What I want to do is talk this morning about how to know the will of God. Now, we're talking about the spiritual walk. We're talking about warring the good warfare, the spiritual conflict that goes in our living the Christian life. I believe that one of the reasons, folks, that there is so much ambiguity, uncertainty regarding knowing the will of God, why it is that every time we have a conference and a workshop on knowing the will of God, we pack the place out, is because of the way we use the word know, K-N-O-W. How do you know something? And actually, we use it in more than one way. The way that we use it in science, the way the non-Christian uses it most of the time in his interpersonal relationships, is that you know something after the fact. You never know it before the fact. Now, in Christianity, oftentimes, we use it in a different sense. We use it in terms of what we believe to be true as seen through the eyes of faith. For example, Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Know, K-N-O-W. And we use it in a different sense there. Now, let me illustrate it. Let's say we go back in time to the enterprise of trying to put a man on the moon. And let's perchance say that we were able to be with Wernher von Braun, the famous rocket expert from Germany, who was heading our program. And he's getting ready for our first manned space flight to the moon. And so we come to him and we say, Dr. von Braun, do you know that that rocket is going to be getting to the moon safely, that the men are going to land there, and that they're going to come back safely to the Earth? You know that. What do you think he'd say to us? Say, no, we don't know that. So I ask him, when will you know? K-N-O-W. And he'll say, we will not know until the men splash down somewheres out there in the Pacific, and we pick them up from their capsule. Then we'll know that the operation was a success, and not before. Now, we have done everything we can to minimize the risk. We've taken every precaution. We've got systems and backup systems and backup systems for backup systems. We have test flighted the thing, and we've covered all the bases that we possibly can, but we don't know, and we will not know until splashdown. In the scientific realm, we don't know something until after the fact. We never know it before the fact. When I'm done here, I'm going to get in the airport in Baltimore, Lord willing, I'm going to get on an airplane. And I could ask the pilot, do you know that you're going to get me to Colorado Springs safely? His answer is, no, I cannot know that. I won't know that until we land in Colorado Springs safely. You only know something scientifically after the fact. That's true in medicine. That's true in the totality of our lives. So then we come and we say, how do you know the will of God? Well, the fact of the matter is, you don't know the will of God. You cannot know the will of God until after the fact. And that's what throws so many people. They say, well, how do you know what God's will is regarding this? Depends on what you mean by know. If you mean it the way the world uses it, if you mean it the way the scientist uses it, it's not until after you've committed yourself that you know. Now, the reason for this is this element of faith. Now, for some reason, faith is extremely important to the living God. It is so important to him that he has seen fit to weave it into the very fabric of existence. It is impossible for the Christian and for the non-Christian alike to live without faith, simply because faith is commitment before knowledge. Faith is risk-taking. Every businessman sitting here this morning knows what risk-taking is all about. Every parent knows what risk-taking is all about. Risk-taking is commitment before knowledge. Every doctor knows what risk-taking is about. Everybody that's been in a hospital knows what risk... Everybody that's gone on an airplane, all of you know what it means to take risks. Commitment before knowledge. God has seen fit to create risk-taking as part of the very existence, the very fabric of our living. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Walking by faith is extremely important to God. I'm not sure I understand all the reasons why that is so, but that it is so is obvious as you look around. To know something is to eliminate the risk. And God says, we're not going to be doing this in life. And therefore, when you say, how do you know the will of God? What you're really saying is, how can I eliminate risk-taking? How can I eliminate the need to walk by faith? And God says, you're never going to know. I'm just not going to eliminate the risk-taking from you. There's no way you're going to be able to do that. Now, when we explore this thing of the will of God, we have what I would call subjective and objective indicators. Now, the objective indicators are the express statements, the promises, and the commands of the Bible. I say that these are objective indicators. In the scientific sense of the word, you cannot know. Now, I say to you, I know that when I die, I'm going to go to be with the Lord. Now, if the non-Christian, scientifically orientated, was sitting here in the audience, he would not agree with me. He'd say, hold it. Time out, Henriksen. Well, you do not know that. In the sense that he's using that word know, he is absolutely correct. I do not know that there is a God. I do not know that when I die, I'm going to go to be with Jesus in heaven. I do not know that the Savior is going to come again and consummate human history. I do not know that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. Through the eyes of faith, I know it. I know it because the Bible says it. By that, I mean I stake my life on it. I am committed to that. I believe it. I know that all things work together for good. That is an expression of faith. And the objective indicators that we have in life are those things that God has promised us and commanded us in the Bible. So that I know that I am to love my neighbor. That's an objective indicator. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is an objective indicator. That's the will of God. I know that to be the will of God, not as a scientist, not as von Braun is using it, but from the Bible, through the eyes of faith. I know that. Then there are what we would call the subjective indicators in life. And we want to talk a little bit about those because these are the ones that really cause us to back up and take a long look. We don't have so much difficulty with the objective indicators because they're spelled out for us. And though we know that there's risk-taking involved in committing ourselves to the promises and commandments of the Bible, we still have it written down for us. We feel a little easier about that. But how about the experiences in our lives that we don't have those objective indicators? Like, who should I marry? What should be my vocation? Should I move to another city? What should I do with this or that decision? Now, these are decisions that you make subjectively. Now, there are two basic areas of subjective decision-making. One area has to do with things that you have time to think about. These generally are the major decisions of life, like your vocation, the place of your residence, the person that you marry, etc. And these are the decisions that you have time to sit back and to gather all the facts, pray through and think through before committing yourself. Time is on your side regarding those. And we want to talk about that. Then the other area that we want to talk about are those subjective decisions that you've got to make in your life that come every single day. Somebody picks you up the phone and he says, you can buy 50 shares of General Motors, it's low, yes or no. You don't have 2 weeks to make that decision. And everybody is involved in decision-making that's forced upon them by virtue of the time factor. You've got to make the decision now, now, now. How do you go about getting ready for those? So we back up and we say, okay, there's no way that from a scientific point of view you can know the will of God. But as we talk with Dr. Von Braun, he says, though I cannot know that the rocket is going to get up there safely and then back down safely, there are some checks that I can go through to minimize my risk. Are there certain things that we can do as Christians to minimize the risk-taking in terms of knowing the will of God. And we say, yes, as a matter of fact, there are. And what I want to do is talk about them in these two major areas, the things that you've got time to think about and the things that you don't have time to think about. Let's take them, first of all. What are the things, the steps, through which you can go to minimize the risk-taking in the areas of which you have time to gather the facts and make your decision? Well, the first of them, and for many of you, this is simply a matter of review. The first is the Word of God. The Scriptures help us in determining the will of God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. In verse 21, it says, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." God reveals himself to us by the word of the Lord. Now, a second way that God reveals himself to us is through circumstances. Now, circumstances is probably one of the most objective ways that we have, one of the most objective indicators that we have in the subjective process of determining the will of God. For example, let's say that I wrestle with it. Now, should I marry Jane or should I not marry Jane? Is she really God's choice for me or is she not God's choice? So I ask Jane to marry me and she says no. The will of God has been served. I pray about this house. This is our dream home, you know. You know, should we buy it or should we not buy it? And we wrestle with this and we wrestle with this, and my wife and I pray about it. And so we say, "Well, Lord, what is your will?" And we go to buy it and they've already sold it. The will of God has been served. Circumstances, probably more than any of the others, give an objectivity to determining the will of God. Now, the Bible says that our circumstances are directed by God. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 is just one of many verses that indicate this. Look at Psalm 37 with me. In verses 23 and 24, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." God Almighty directs our steps. Then another way that we can minimize the risk, another indicator that God gives us, is counsel. Proverbs 24:6, "In the multitude of counselors there is wisdom." Proverbs 24:6. Now, you got to be careful about counsel, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I need not remind you that if you're not careful, which you can so easily do, is find counsel from people who will confirm you in your prejudices. And what you've got to do is seek counsel from objective sources as best you possibly can. Then, the fourth indicator that I'd like to suggest to you is peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." And all of you have experienced this, that inner turmoil or lack of peace when things are not right, or that inner peace inside of your own soul when you know things are right. And the Spirit of God is faithful to us. And the ring of rightness about something is extremely important as an indicator in determining the will of God. Now remember, in all of these, it does not eliminate the risk. It simply helps to minimize the risk. There's an old story told. I'm sure many of you have heard it. But the sea captain who used to make his way into Chesapeake Bay late at night, and people marveled at his ability to get in through the harbor without becoming shipwrecked. And he told him that the way he was able to do it was that there were four lights that were there on the shore. And while he was out to sea, he would line his ship up so that those four lights became one. And when the four lights were one, then he knew that he was right on target and he could move safely on into the harbor. And God has given these four indicators, these four lights. And when we take these, the word, circumstances, counsel, and peace, and line them up, then we have a degree of assurance and certainty that we would not have otherwise. Now, before we go on, I'd like to mention two other things. First of all, the importance of surrender or commitment in determining the will of God. Romans 12:1, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the prerequisite for knowing the will of God, whether it is in the area in which you've got a lot of time to think about it, or whether it is in the area in which you have to think about or make the decision immediately. Whether it has to do with the subjective indicators or the objective indicators, it makes no difference. This is a fundamental underlying principle. It is the principle of surrender. Or, if you want, call it neutrality. It's where you come to the living God and you say, Lord, you know how emotionally involved I am in this decision, but to the best of my ability, I surrender it to you. It is yours. My friends, this is an absolute must in the totality of our lives. Surrender. Because until you can come to God and say to him, Lord, whatever way you want is fine with me, just as long as it's your way. Until you can do that with truth and integrity, you'll never find the will of God. It'll always be a fog for you. And I don't know whether there's ever been a time in your life when you have systematically surrendered as an initial step, like Larry was talking to us this morning. As it mentions here in Romans 12:1, everything that is precious to you. I don't know if you've ever done that. But if you have not, young or old, I don't care how many years you've been walking with Jesus, if you've never done that, I can't think of a better time than to begin right now. Nor a more beautiful setting. And I would suggest that you and Jesus get alone someplace off out here and take a long walk, and you give back to God everything that's precious to you. And if you're like I am, that probably means you begin with your spouse. And you say, Lord, you know how precious she is to me, or he, as the case may be. How much our lives have become one. But I want to go on record right now that you can take her any time you want, and I'll not argue with you. She belongs to you. And from there, you go to your children. You say, Lord, you know how my life is wrapped up around those kids. Boy, you know how I love them. But they're yours. And any time you want them, you can take them, and you'll get no argument from me. And then maybe from there, you go to your own life. Start with your health. The absence of pain would be a good place. Lord, how grateful I am for my healthy body and the fact that I don't have to wake up every morning in pain. But I want to surrender that to you. It's yours. And if it would serve your eternal purposes and bring glory to your name by my suffering for the rest of my life, I want you to know that I'm willing. Your eyesight, your ability to reason, all of these things that are important and precious to you. And then from there, move on to your possessions, your portfolio, your net worth, your home, your things. Everything that you consider precious to you, you give back to God, which is, says Paul, your reasonable service. And only then do you have any hope of all, at all, of knowing what the will of God is in your life. Surrender is an absolute must. And on the day-to-day decisions that you're looking to God to solve for you, you go back to surrender as the foundation stone. Lord, I surrender it to you. What you want is far more important to me than anything else. Then the other thing I want to mention to you before we go on how to solve or find out what the will of God is and the decisions that come every single day is this thing of putting out a fleece. Now, I've heard a lot of discussion on this in the years that I've walked with Jesus. I'd like to put my neck out on the line on this one, if you don't mind. And you're free to lob it off if you'd like. But I would suggest to you that there is nothing unbiblical about putting out a fleece. The fleece does not eliminate the risk-taking. It just simply shifts it to a different area. But you take risks by putting out fleeces just as much as you do in any other thing. I would encourage you to pray about it and see whether or not you really feel the Spirit of God is in it. I would not do it impetuously or presumptuously. But there is ample evidence in the Bible that putting out the fleece has the touch of God upon it. Proverbs 16:33 says, "Man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up." Well, now, as you look at the verse, it doesn't really say it in those words. But I think if you read the verse, you'll find out that that's exactly what he's saying. The lot is cast to the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the lot was thrown in the Bible for a variety of reasons, from dividing the land to deciding who would replace Judas in the book of Acts. The only caution I would give you regarding fleece is say what you mean and mean what you say. If you really feel that it's the will of God for you to use a fleece, then stick to it. I remember a pastor friend of mine had a call to another church, and he wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with whether it was the will of God, and he just did not know. So what he did was he typed out a letter of acceptance, stuck it in an envelope, put the stamp on it, set it on his desk. Then he typed out a letter of declination, put it in the envelope on the desk, mixed them up, put them in the drawer, went out for lunch, had some prayer time, came back in without even looking. He grabbed one of the envelopes, went and mailed it, and came back home again to find out what he had done. Now, that's the fleece. Now, you got to be careful on that because, see, what can so easily happen is find yourself standing at the mailbox waiting for the mailman to come, hoping you can retrieve your letter. And that indicates that you weren't really neutral. That indicates that you were not really meaning business with God. Don't try this. Let's see. Heads I go, tails I stay. Two out of three. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Do not play games with your God. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure with fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So, say what you mean and mean what you say. Now, the fleece can be used in a variety of ways. For example, you can use them in circumstances. Lord, if this particular circumstance works out, then I'll know it's your will, and if it doesn't, I'll know that it isn't. You can do it that way. You can do it with counsel. You can go to a person and say to yourself, and I suggest you not say it to them because it puts too much pressure on them, but to say to yourself, Lord, I really don't know what your will is, and to the best of my ability, my heart is in neutrality. I have surrendered it to you, and I'm going to trust that you will lead me to the counsel of this individual. And that'll be my fleece. Now, having talked about the minimizing the risks, not eliminating them, but minimizing the risks in the major decisions of life, how about in the everyday affairs? Paul tells us how to do that in verse 2. He says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, your mind is like an iceberg. And we don't know for sure, but approximately, we think, 15% of your mind is conscious, and 85% of your mind is unconscious. And the conscious mind is, or the unconscious mind is filled through the conscious mind through our senses. The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we smell, the things that we touch, the things that we taste, these are the ways that this is filled. Now, the two principal gates into our mind are your ears and your eyes. These are the two main avenues. Most of what is stored in your mind comes through these two major gates. Now, Paul tells us here in verse 2 that you have an offensive and a defensive plan of attack. The defense is, do not be conformed. Now, this simply means that guard what your ears hear and what your eyes see. And there's no need for us to go back over that in detail again, as Larry so amply covered it in the first session. The things such as impurity, licentiousness, greed, envy, jealousy, bitterness, all of these things. This is your defense. You do not allow your mind to dwell on these. This has to do with the kind of movies you watch. This has to do with the kind of television you look at. This has to do with the kind of books you read, the kind of magazines you cast your eyes upon. And sometimes it requires discipline. Those of us who travel and walk through the airports and other places know full well the garbage that is on those racks. And you do not allow your eyes or your ears to fasten that, because you see, if you're like I am, it is a lot easier to remember garbage than it is good things. To be very honest with you, there are books that I have read years past in my life, and it is easier for me to remember the illustrations of sex and horror and mayhem and all of these than it is the very plot of the book. Because of the depravity of human nature, the mind has an ability to lock in on those and not forget them. And what happens, again, if you're like I, and the Bible suggests that you are, that those things that are down here come on up into here, and you begin to think about them. And if you're not careful, if you've been feeding garbage in here, then you have real problems in your life. You see, what happens is, this is your unconscious part. This is the conscious part. Now, we got a filter right here, and you think certain things, and then you decide whether or not you're going to say them. But when you react, what happens is the filter opens up and out it comes. And so you're carrying some big heavy stone for your garden. You're doing some work in the back garden, and you drop the stone and it lands on your foot. And all of this stuff comes rolling out. And all of a sudden you realize that people are listening to you, and you say, didn't mean to say that. And that's true. You did not mean to say it. You meant it, but you didn't mean to say it. Because it was right there. And most of the time, you're able to control it. But when you react, that's when the controls come off. And it's not so much how you act, it's how you react that tells you the way you really are. Let's not kid ourselves. It's not your actions, it's your reactions that reveal the real you. It's what you do and think in the dark that tells you what kind of a person you are. So Paul says what you are is affected appreciably by those two gates. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. Or as J.B. Phillips says, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Then, the offense is but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, guard to make sure that the wrong stuff doesn't get in there, and then set up a program to make sure the right stuff gets in there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I don't know where you are in terms of the disciplines of the Christian life, but I want you to know that this is the reason why Bible reading and scripture memory and the disciplines, what we call the disciplines of the Christian life, are so important to me. Because you see, what I want to do, according to Romans 12:2, is transform, to renew my mind. And you do that by filling it with the right things. And so as I memorize the Word of God, I allow that Word to be stored down into the subconscious of my mind so that my, not only actions, but my reactions are according to the Word of God. And that's my goal. Not that I ever attain it, but that's what I'm working toward. That's how you become, in the nitty-gritty of life, Christ-like. That's how you become filled with the Spirit, if you would. By taking the Word of God and storing it down in there. So that my goal, my objective, is to think God's thoughts after Him. So that in the everyday experiences of life, my actions and my reactions are biblical rather than godless. And it all has to do, says Paul, with my willingness to allow my mind to be transformed and renewed. And he says, as I do that, that's how I am able to demonstrate the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How do you know the will of God in the day-to-day affairs of life, friend? The way, the only way, is to don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of that mind. So that in the day-to-day experiences, as you're saturating your mind and your life with God's Word, you act and you react in a God-like way, because that's what comes out. That's what flows. That's what he's talking about here. So how do you know the will of God? You don't. Let's not kid ourselves. You don't know. Because if you knew, there would be no risk-taking. And if there was no risk-taking, there would be no faith. And God says, without faith, you can't please me. Therefore, you're not going to know. But you can minimize the risk. And you can minimize the risk by that day-by-day process of inner renewal. That you keep out the garbage and you bring in the Word of God. The things that are good and just and pure and holy and acceptable. Paul says in Philippians 4, think on these things.